This morning, scripture, I'd like to take you to a very familiar passage in the Old Testament. In Exodus, beginning at chapter 3, it's a rather lengthy passage, so bear with me on that. And also, you know, oftentimes we say, now hear now the word of the Lord. So if you're one of these people who just likes to listen, or if you want to find it in your Bible and follow along, either way is fine. Sometimes, you know, people just like to sit and listen to hear stories read. And so if you're one of those, that's fine. But I'm going to ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 1. Continuing through chapter 4, verse 14. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. May God bless to us this morning the hearing and understanding of his holy word. Please be seated. Again, very well known passage here about Moses and the burning bush. What I'd like us to really focus on is when we get more into the dialogue between God and Moses there, which really begins more in verse 11 where I'd like to look at. But I'd like us to take just a moment to just appreciate the context in which this takes place in the first few verses here of chapter 3. And I think it's important to really, when they get into this dialogue and the questions and answers that are given, to help make sense. The first thing that we see here, which is kind of an interesting thing to me, Moses comes up and is in front of the burning bush and is told to do what? He's told to take off his sandals. Now, may not seem like an unusual thing, but why is he told to take off his sandals? Because the place he was standing was holy ground. All right. You go out and there's geography out there. There's all sorts of nice dirt and places around the world. But this is holy ground. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to get superstitious in the scriptures. And so many times in scripture, people will even, and even now there are, is a monastery on Mount Horeb. All right. Because now, for some reason, that place of geography on earth has some sort of significant meaning. In fact, some faiths even talk about, you've heard this, holy water. But what is it that makes it holy? And the idea I want you to start thinking about is it was holy because that's where the presence of God was. And that fundamentally, God is a holy God. It is part of his essence, part of his character, part of his being. And everything associated with him is therefore going to be holy. Why is it that there had to be the separation in the garden once Adam and Eve had sinned? God cannot mingle holiness with unholiness. And here he was presenting himself before the people, or before Moses, and kind of impressing upon him, this is not just a strange sight that you're seeing. Yes, it is odd that you see a bush burning that's not consumed. Yes, I called you over here, but I'm not going to allow you to treat this in a casual manner. Because whether you're recognizing it or not, you're coming into the presence of the holy. So not only are you coming into the presence of the holy, take off your sandals, because even as you get close to me, you need to approach me with reverence and with awe. And then it says God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the receivers of the covenants that Moses would have been familiar with, and identifying himself apart from the Egyptians' God, the Egyptian gods, where there was a God for everything. There was a God for the sun. There was a God for the harvest. There was a God for this. There was a God for that. There was a God for the Nile. And these were very impersonal, you might say, type of gods that the Egyptians had a concept for. But God identifies himself, in a sense, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And one of the things that identifies him differently from the polytheistic culture that would have been permeated through the whole region was that this God actually intervenes in the lives of the people he deals with. Because as he says, take off your sandals, you're coming on holy ground, you're meeting with the holy. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes on to say, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. And I know their sufferings. And I have come to deliver them. This is a God who sees. This is a God who hears. This is a God who knows. This is a God who delivers. And he says, come. I've got a mission for you. I've selected you to deliver the people from Israel. And this is kind of the context as we come to this encounter and this dialogue that I'd like us to look at this morning between Moses and God. That he is a holy God, that he is a God who sees, hears, knows, and intervenes, and that he uses human instruments. And again, he comes in very directly. He doesn't really ask Moses if he'd like to go. He comes and says, I'm sending you. Now, in a military context, if a commander gives one of his subordinates a mission, I mean, that's what they live for. That's what they're trained for. And they're going to take this and they're going to embrace it. And they're going to do the best they can with it, because this might be their future. This is how they make their mark in the world. But rather than embrace, Moses is not too sure about this. And he tries to avoid it. getting close to God, kind of a scary thing. It sounds, how many people wish they could have a burning bush experience? I mean, on one hand, the idea of coming into the and getting the glory and the holiness and we can really build this up sounds really neat. But coming close to God might be a very scary thing. Forgive me, but I was reminded of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And they're talking, and I wrote this down because I'm notorious for misquoting things. But Bilbo says, "It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to." It's a scary thing to encounter and come into the presence of the Holy God. You never know where your feet might be swept off to. So that's kind of the context that I'd like us to look at. And now I'd like us to look at Moses' avoidance, you might say, rather than embracing the mission that God's given to him. The first thing he says, though, is that, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Now, it might sound like a very natural question for Moses to ask, but I love God's non-answer. And God's non-answer, I believe, is very significant. Because God does not respond trying to comfort him in any way. God does not respond trying to tell him, "Oh, well, Moses, look what I've done for you. I've given you this background with the Egyptians. I've given you 40 years there in Egypt growing up. You're familiar with this. You know the culture. You know, I'm picking you because you have all the right attributes. I've given you some time to humble yourself in the wilderness and everything like that. Moses, why are you asking, 'Who am I?' You're the man for the job." No, he doesn't go there at all. Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" God's non-answer says, "I will be with you." And here's one of the important things. It is so difficult for us to get into our heads that it's not about us. We so wish it were. We so wish it was some attribute that we were just smart enough, that we were just clever enough, that we were just gifted enough to do the God's bidding. And sometimes we just can't get over the fact that it's not about us. "I will be with you." The presence of God. We've touched on that already with just the idea of God's holiness and what that means. And what it meant when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. If you go back and read the account, it says that when they heard God in the garden, they tried to hide from his presence. It's even interesting that after Cain slew his brother Abel, and that God was pronouncing the curse upon Cain, that when he gave it to Cain, Cain was saying, "This is unbearable, being sent away from your presence." You know, we've caricatured a lot through history, even the idea of heaven and hell. We have hell as some sort of reddish, pointy-fingered, pointy-tailed person with a pitchfork kind of poking people who are in flames going, ah, you know, and we have that's hell on one side. And then we caricature heaven on the other side with, you know, people sitting on clouds in white robes, kind of strumming harps and things like that. You didn't see those growing up in, you know, in cartoons and everything. Maybe I watched cartoons growing up. Southern Baptist again. That's where we, no. So we caricature these things. But if we stop and think about it, what is it that we talk about heaven? But being in the presence of God. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what do we talk about hell but being cast out of His presence? Forsaken, Ichabod. Jesus Himself, what was it when He said to His disciples, very last thing, go and make disciples of all nations to the four corners of the earth. And what does He end with? And I will be with you always. John 14, where He's talking about the Holy Spirit being His helper. We see this concept of the presence of God being so pivotal in the lives of His people throughout history. God has said, I will be with you. For you see, what He's really kind of doing here is dealing with a basic fear that we have as human beings, and that's the fear of failure. Given me a pretty big task, God. What if I fail? What if I'm not able to do it? It's not about you. It's about who is with you. Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's what it says there. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 46, also one of my favorite psalms, but it's talking about there what? That God is my strength and refuge. And let me, because I'm notoriously misquote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Not up there just looking down. Hope you do okay. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And then he goes on to talk about all these calamitous events. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It's like you were saying earlier. It's not, we do have troubles. Sometimes life is calamitous. Sometimes it is that the mountains are being tossed about, the waters are roaring and foaming. But if God is present, I need not fear. In fact, it's illogical. Because He is a present strength and refuge. God knows who Moses is. Who am I that I should go? God knows who he is, but God doesn't really care and try to inform him. What God is more concerned about is that Moses understands who he is. Hebrews 11, we often call the faith chapter. I had a seminary professor, though, that kind of persuaded me that, because many, some will say, and I'm the first few verses there give a definition of faith. He says it's not a definition of faith, but a description of faith. And then it goes on to talk about all of these people who by faith did certain things. Let me just pick up a little bit from verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Sounds like a pretty pleasant life, huh? Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What would propel somebody to do something like that? The presence of God with them, being their strength, their refuge. A very present help. Amazing things can happen when we move from fear to faith. And it only happens when we become confident in who God is, not confident in who we are. So Moses goes on then to also ask God another question, basically saying, well, if it doesn't matter who I am, but when I get there, if I get there, he hasn't still really bought onto this whole thing. Who do I tell them sent me? I call this the fear of the unknown. The Hebrews, the elders, they may not want to listen to me. Pharaoh may not want to listen to me. And here we have this, again, famous giving, tell them, I am who I am. This divine name that we have somehow come to translate in our Bibles with all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is, and the Jews do not pronounce when they're reading their scriptures because it is considered holy. The eternal, the self-existing God, again, not tied to one of the elements of creation. That's where all the other gods of the Egyptians and all the other gods of the people sprang up. And what does Paul tell us in Romans? That people came to worship the creation rather than the creator. And so we have, again, the God of the Nile, the God of the sun, the God of this, the God of that. And we give them features as well, as far as maybe a terrific looking bird or a lion with wings or something of that. But this is the eternal God, the creator of creation, the king of the universe, a covenant God. And in a sense, what he's saying, and as we even go back and talk about this idea of faith, we realize that faith must have an object. And really, our faith is only as good as the object in which we place it. I don't know how many people are interested in sports or anything like this, but you know, right now is a real time of optimism for a lot of people, especially if they're into college football or pro football, because it's starting off and everything. So I know you have a university right down the road. And so I don't know how much faith you have in your Syracuse football team. But our faith is only as good as the object of what it's in. And so if your faith is not that strong, and you might not want to, you know, put the house on it or something like that this season. But see, we do this all the time. Even, you know, sports are one thing, but even in investments, you know, we talk about retirement. And so we talk about pension funds, and we talk about savings accounts. We talk about IRAs. And we invest our money in these things with the faith and hope that when we get older, they'll have something returned to us. But markets have crashes. Housing markets have bubbles. And I'm not saying we don't plan. I'm saying we exercise faith, but faith is only as good as the object in which we place it. And most of the things, if not all of the things, that we put our faith into here on earth is very fickle and very temporal and very fleeting. But faith and trusting in God, in the eternal, self-existing creator of the universe, is a pretty solid faith. So who do I tell them sent me? This is who you tell them is sending you. You know, if again, if I were to use a military illustration, if somebody were to come to say to me, I want you to do this, first thing I'm going to do is look at their rank. Oh, yeah? Who are you telling? You're going to tell me what to do? The general told me to come tell you. Oh, why didn't you say Roger? Moses is to take as the object of his faith and basis on what he's going to put his confidence in, to take care. And I know it's kind of cliche-ish. We say this, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Moses, don't really worry if they give you these questions. Who sent me? Tell them, I am who I am, is the one who's giving you your marching orders. But then Moses is not done yet. What if they don't believe me? And I call this the fear of rejection. And so God graciously, patiently, gives him some miraculous signs to perform. And he gives him a staff to keep with him. Really kind of, it is kind of interesting here, kind of just a side note, that after he gives him these miraculous signs, he does say, now don't forget your staff, take it with you. It's kind of a physical, tangible thing that God places in his hands to give him a reminder we take the Lord's Supper, don't we? Because we are forgetful people. And sometimes we need a physical, tangible element to remind us of just what God has done, what God is capable of doing, and what God has promised to us. And so he gives him a staff. And then lastly, not a question that Moses gives, but more of a lament. But I just am not very eloquent. Now God turns it on Moses and starts asking the questions. Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or sing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So here is what I call Moses' fear of inadequacy. God's fully aware of Moses' inadequacies. In fact, he seems to make it a habit of picking people with inadequacies. Because what does it say? In our weaknesses, he is made strong. And again, we're seeing that it's not about whether you're adequate or inadequate, Moses. It's about what God wants to accomplish. We're also told in Ecclesiastes to lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God. For his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we keep trying to put God into our little grid of how we understand the world. And how we understand the world is many times through our fears. Our fear of the unknown. Our fear of failure. Our fears of rejection. Our fears of inadequacy. And so really we see that Moses is a lot like us. And even though he was confronted with the holy, the bottom line was, I don't want to do it. And it was at this point God was like, all right, enough of the discussion. You're doing this. And before you've even brought this up, guess what? It's not like you're informing me of anything new, Moses. Your brother Aaron's on the way. I've kind of taken care of things. I've already made provisions. But you're doing this. And we have these tendencies, though, to build comfort zones or control zones. And that is zones in which we have learned to compensate for our fears, ways we've compensated for our inadequacies, ways we've compensated for our fears of being rejected by other people, to where we feel like, okay, I'm ready to get up and walk out the door this morning. But what was that? It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. And I'll insert there, if you're going with the presence of the holy. If you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to.
See, he had those fears too
that Tolkien was writing about. And there's these fears that want to keep us at home. Because that's where we're comfortable. And we've kind of set everything in place. And we know how to control those things. But when those things start to be shaken, what do we do? What do we say? The shift from fear to faith is very subtle, but very significant. But it comes from not just an understanding of us, but foremost from an understanding of God, who He is as the Holy, what He is able to do, and to understand that it's not about us, but it's His purposes. And He is going to accomplish them. Because the truth is, He doesn't need any of us. We should simply be thankful. And as we were talking about shouting hallelujah, that we are even considered to come near His presence and to get a glimpse of His holiness. My goodness, you'd think we'd just be knocked off our feet, standing in line, saying, ooh, pick me. What do you need me to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Scripture, Your Word. Men like Moses, who are larger than life, whose names are remembered for centuries. But Lord, it is not Moses who we should be remembering, but praising the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing that there is nothing in ourselves. In fact, forgive us for the obstacles we place in the way of serving You. Forgive us when our fears overtake and overwhelm and cripple and paralyze us in our place. But Lord, may we develop daily a better understanding of who You are in Your holiness, and understanding Your presence with us, so that indeed, therefore, we can go forth with confidence. For what can man do to us? Lead us forth, we pray, in Your precious and holy name, that name which is above every name, that name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.